Let us read again from the New Testament, from 1 Corinthians chapter 10. We read the first 13 verses of this chapter. In this chapter, we have some of the Apostle Paul's inspired reflections on the books of Exodus and Numbers. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 1. I want you to know, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea. And all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. And all ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them. And the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. Do not be idolaters as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. We must not indulge in sexual immorality as some of them did. And 23,000 fell in a single day. We must not put Christ to the test as some of them did and were destroyed by serpents. Nor grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed, lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. Amen. May God bless the reading and the preaching of his holy word. As I intimated this morning, we begin this evening a series of studies on the book of Numbers, the fourth book of the Bible. It's a neglected book. I've never preached through it before, although I have preached from isolated texts here and there. Of course, it doesn't have a very exciting title, unless, of course, you're a mathematician. Our English title comes from the Greek translation of the New Testament, of the Old Testament. And they saw the two big census lists of the people in chapter 1 and chapter 26, where all the people are counted and numbered. And from these lists, they derived this rather uninspiring title of Numbers. And when we read the rest of the book, it can be slightly off-putting. There are lots of regulations for various ceremonies, instructions as to where and how the people should camp, calendars for worship, chapters about the duties of the priests and the Levites. And there doesn't seem any obvious structure in the book. And so it's perhaps understandable that it's one of the books of the Bible that tends to get neglected. That's a pity, because Numbers, in fact, is an extremely and amazingly relevant book of Scripture. It presents to us a searching challenge and a solemn warning. It is filled, as I hope we shall see, with contemporary applications, 21st century applications, as the living Word of God reaches to us across the centuries. Ultimately, the book of Numbers is an immensely encouraging book, and it is full of Christ. I want to recommend one commentary in the book of Numbers. There are a number of excellent and valuable commentaries available, but in my judgment, by far the best is this book by Dr. Ian Duguid. It's published by Crossway Publishers in the Preaching the Word series. It's entitled Numbers, God's Presence in the Wilderness. In my view, it's outstanding. It's not really a commentary. It's a series of 37 sermons taking you right through the book of Numbers. You would enjoy it for your personal devotions. It's not difficult at all to read. Perhaps you'll remember me commending Dr. Duguid's work on Esther when we looked at Esther some time ago. And I'm not going to keep repeating this, but if you get this book, you'll see that I will be drawing on his expertise and his insights again and again as I've worked through the book. I find it immensely helpful. I'm sure somebody in this congregation would be able to provide you with a book like that if you were looking for it. He's sitting in about the fifth row. If you go to a posh restaurant and there's a whole array of dishes and you're not sure what to order, you can get what they sometimes call a sample platter. In other words, you'll get a little piece of five or six of the chef's special dishes. And instead of having one dish, you can have a little bit of everything. Now, that's what I want to provide you with this evening, a sort of a sample platter of the book of Numbers to whet your appetites, to make you enthusiastic about the study of this book, so that we'll come to it with expectation. And we're going to take as our starting point the first verse in the book, Numbers chapter 1, verse 1. The Lord spoke to Moses in the wilderness of Sinai, in the tent of meeting, on the first day of the second month, in the second year after they had come out of the land of Egypt. And I want to emphasize four aspects of this whole book this evening as a means of introducing us to this study. In the first place, Numbers sets before us the challenges of pilgrimage. The challenges of pilgrimage. The Hebrew title of the book isn't Numbers. It is In the Wilderness, Bamidbar. And it comes from this text. The Lord spoke to Moses in the wilderness. And that's what the rabbis called this book. It's the book of the wilderness. And that's appropriate. For the book begins in the wilderness. And it ends in the wilderness. And everything that happens in it takes place in the wilderness. One of the most desolate spots on the face of the earth. A bare, barren, frightening place. And throughout the book of Numbers, the people of God were in the wilderness. That was their experience. But why were they in the wilderness? The opening verse tells us, after they had come out of the land of Egypt. They were in the wilderness because they had been delivered from slavery, from the power of a cruel tyrant who oppressed them and kept them in bondage. They had been redeemed by the hand of God through the blood of the Passover lamb. They had been brought out of Egypt. They were a free people. And from one perspective, the wilderness was a testing, difficult place. But at the same time, it was also the place of liberty, the place of deliverance and of salvation. And more than that, the wilderness was only a stage on a journey to somewhere else. It wasn't God's plan that they stay in the wilderness. The wilderness was the high road to Canaan, the promised land in all its richness. And they were on a journey from Mount Sinai to the promised land. A journey which would take a few weeks at the most. A brief period of testing. And then a place of permanent life and blessing. So the people of God, while they're in the wilderness, need to remember that they're there because they have been redeemed. And they're on their way to the promised land. And when the way is hard and the opposition is fierce, they need by faith to call that to mind. Life may be difficult at present, but we're not where we were, thank God. And we're not yet where we shall be. The challenges of pilgrimage. And that is a great part of its relevance for us as the people of God. For we too, like the Israelites, are living between the Exodus and the Promised Land. And we are on our way to heaven, the place of our everlasting home. And the Bible calls us strangers and pilgrims. And we in our tradition need particularly to remember that from one aspect, this world is a wilderness. We rejoice in the already of the kingdom of God, in all that we have received of salvation. We are glad that Christ Jesus is on the throne and that we are called to glorify him on this earth. And the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. And our goal is that his will be done on this earth. And we do not despise this life or this place in which God has set us. Nevertheless, we need to hold all that in a creative tension with the fact that this is not our ultimate home. That there is a difficult testing not yet in our experience. And we spend days and months in activities that seem to go nowhere. And here in this world, we are often hungry and thirsty and weary. And here in this world, we have seen and we do see much that is ugly. We've seen it in our House of Parliament this week, as our government, our legislators, have launched a triple attack upon the unborn, upon the institution of the family, and on the very nature of humanness itself. That's a wilderness. And we have many enemies. And we need to remember that it's a pilgrimage. We mustn't become impatient. We mustn't grow discouraged. We need to look back and remember Egypt and thank God that we're not still there. We need to look forward in faith to heaven so that the joy that is set before us enables us to persevere. The challenges of pilgrimage. And there's another immense encouragement. The people of God were not left on their own. And so we have, secondly, the presence of the Lord. the presence of the Lord. Look at the next phrase in the text and how gloriously it changes everything. The Lord spoke to Moses in the wilderness of Sinai in the tent of meeting. In the tent of meeting. That's the transcendent factor which makes all the difference. The tabernacle, where God dwelt in the wilderness with his people, keeping his covenant promise, I will be with you. And he was. Yes, they were in the wilderness, but in the wilderness was the tent of meeting, and it was central in their lives. And I mean by that even literally central, geographically central, as well as in every other way. In chapter 2, verse 2, the commandment is, the people of Israel shall camp facing the tent of meeting on every side. On each side, there were three tribes facing the tabernacle. First of all, the east side. That was the honored side. That was the primary side. And then next, the south and the west. And then lastly, the north. Three tribes on each point of the compass. And then inside the tribes, the priests lived on the eastern side of the tabernacle. And on the other three quarters, the Levites, the sons of Kohath first to the south, the sons of Gershon to the west, and the sons of Merari to the north. And the tabernacle was in the center of it all, the presence of God. And friends, it was this which made them truly distinctive. There were other people living in the wilderness. Other tribes, other nomadic peoples. But here were the only people on earth among whom God dwelt. The Lord's presence. His presence wasn't always a comfortable thing. It could be intimidating, even dangerous. We will see that there are strict regulations for approaching God. The Levites are there to keep the people away, to guard the tabernacle, to maintain holiness. There are rules for purity in the camp and severe penalties for transgression. It's not a soft option having God in your midst. It's no small thing. There's an elaborate system of sacrifices to atone for sin. And this God in their midst is not inert or silent. The Lord spoke to Moses. He ordered their lives. And we'll see in this book how blocks of law are inserted into the narrative to remind them that God in their midst is holy and he demands their obedience. But above all, in the tabernacle, there was a place of forgiveness, where atonement could be made, and their guilt could be taken away, and they could be assured that they were accepted and protected. And the tabernacle was saying to them, God is with us. And my friends, this is really how we can live successfully and joyfully as we travel through the wilderness. We have to orient our lives round the presence of God so that he, in his holiness and grace, is central. We have, of course, to seek his face every day in our own worship. But I think it needs stressed today that we need to remember that the tabernacle was primarily the place not for private or individual worship, but for corporate worship, where the people of God came together. One commentator says, isolated believers will die alone in the desert. And so we come together in God's presence. We remember the Exodus as we meet week by week. We listen to His voice in His Word. We look forward to the promised land. We enjoy His promise, behold, I am with you always. The challenges of pilgrimage. The presence of the Lord. Then thirdly we have, and this is the central theme of the book, the tragedy of unbelief. The tragedy of unbelief. God, in a very short space of time, in a few weeks, brings the people to the very border of the promised land. They're almost there. They're about to cross over, the whole people. Then strikes disaster. You know the story. They complain. They rebel. They listen to the 10 scouts instead of the 2. The 10 who speak words of unbelief and cowardice and faithfulness. They ignore God's commands to enter the land. And His promises to give them the land. They say in chapter 14 verse 4, and it's almost incredible, let us choose a leader and go back to Egypt. Let us go back to Egypt. This is the supreme tragedy of the book. And God is fiercely angry with these people. And Moses intercedes for them. And God doesn't destroy them, but He passes a death sentence on a whole generation. And the few weeks becomes 40 years. 40 years of wandering until almost all of them die. And as Hebrews puts it with horrible graphicness, their corpses fell in the wilderness. Lumps of rotting meat. A journey which should only have taken a few weeks. And at the end of the book, they've traveled in a circle. And they're back where they started. They have gone nowhere. 40 wasted years. The writer to the Hebrews says, they were unable to enter because of unbelief. And that's what the New Testament takes from Numbers and applies it to us as a warning, perhaps the greatest warning of the Old Testament. Paul uses it to warn us against idolatry in 1 Corinthians 10. Do not be idolaters, as some of them were. We must not put God to the test. Let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. Don't put anything or anyone before God. The writer to the Hebrews uses it as a warning against a false profession of faith. He writes to professing Christians, take care, brothers, Hebrews 3, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. And he goes back to Numbers. For who were those who heard and yet rebelled? Was it not all those who left Egypt, led by Moses? They looked like believers. They sounded like believers. They seemed to be believers. Perhaps they themselves thought they were believers, but events showed that they weren't. It was false belief. It was superficial. It was an unreal profession, linking with our study this morning. Numbers warns that not all those who seem to be part of the people of God are part of the people of God. And every single one of us needs to take that warning seriously and to examine ourselves. It warns also against unbelief before any and every challenge from the Lord. For as a church, as individuals, we're always, as it were, at Kadesh Barnea. We're always on the borders of something new. We're always at a point of decision, or often, where God is challenging us to move forward to fruitful ministry. And the temptation, isn't it, is to turn back into what we fondly think of as our comfort zone. Though it ends up not so comfortable. God is always presenting us with open doors and saying to us, go through a door of ministry, a door of service, a door of opportunity, a door of experience of Himself. But again and again, we draw back. We're afraid. We listen to our 10 doubts instead of our 2 assurances. We say it's too risky. It costs too much. We may not lose our salvation, but we may lose a great opportunity. We may suffer much barrenness and lack of blessing. James Phillip writes, Numbers is a book that need not have been written. It's the tragedy of the unbelief of the people of God. Shakespeare and Julius Caesar writes, there is a tide in the affairs of men, which, taken at the flood, leads on to fortune. Omitted, all the voyage of their life is bound in shallows and in miseries. An opportunity. Grasp the opportunity. Someone has said, of all sad words of tongue or pen, the saddest are these, it might have been. Don't have that written over your life. It might have been. An opportunity. You young people, God will present opportunities to you. And if you're satisfied that they're from Him and that they're for you, seize them. Go through them. Don't turn back. The tragedy of unbelief. And yet this is not the final emphasis of the book. And so fourthly, we have the assurance of the covenant. The assurance of the covenant. Again and again as we read Numbers, we're shocked at these people. How ungrateful they are. How unworthy they are. How again and again they disbelieve and disobey. And even after God deals with them, they go on and on. Even after Kadesh Barnea, even after the sentence of judgment, we find they're still immoral. They're still idolatrous. They're still constantly complaining. Even Moses himself disobeys and experiences God's judgment. It's a catalogue of failure. And yet, the great and the good God doesn't give them up. He heals them from the poisonous snakes. He halts the plague which is destroying them. He keeps a false prophet from harming them. He feeds them. He guides them. He raises up a new generation. He raises up a new leader, Joshua. He gives them victories. He brings them back to the point where they are about to enter the promised land. And for those of us who know our Old Testament, the very last phrase of Numbers is redolent with hope and joy. The plains of Moab by Jordan at Jericho. That's where they are as the book ends. The edge of the River Jordan. And Jericho is just across the river. We know what that means. Now, why does God do this for these people? They don't deserve it. Because God is faithful to His covenant promise. God had said to Abraham, I will bless you. I will bless you. And there is nothing and no one in this universe which can prevent God blessing those people whom He has chosen to bless. And this, friends, is where our encouragement is to be found. For we have two reactions when we read about the failures of the children of Israel. We're shocked. What's our next reaction? We're embarrassed. For we realize that we're looking not through a window. We're looking at a mirror. And we're exactly the same. Exactly the same. How like we are to the Israelites. How often we complain. How often we disobey. How often we disbelieve. What hope would there be that we could ever make it through the wilderness? None. None. Apart from God's faithfulness in Christ. For the gospel tells us that God Himself has shared our wilderness wanderings. The Son came down to this earth. And John tells us in John 1:14 that He tabernacled among us. He was the presence of God. And at the beginning of His ministry, deliberately, He was sent by the Spirit, where? Into the wilderness. Where His people had wandered for 40 years, He was sent for the symbolic 40 days. And He was tempted in the wilderness, as His people were tempted. But this Israel didn't fail. And he didn't falter. And although he faced the same temptations, he never complained. He never doubted. He never rebelled. He passed the test. He entered the promised land. And he did it on our behalf, for us, in our place. The gospel is not, I repeat, not, Jesus made it through the wilderness, so can you. The gospel is Jesus went through the wilderness for you. He brings us into God's presence. And again, we will see how this book brings us, in every chapter, to Christ. Full of Christ. And we can trust the Lord Jesus to keep our feet on the journey. To bring us through this world. And to usher us at last to the place of rest. Guide me, O thou great Jehovah, pilgrim through this barren land. I am weak, but thou art mighty. Hold me with thy powerful hand. Amen. Let us bow in prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you for your promise to your servant Abraham. That promise which is still being fulfilled in our own experience. I will be your God and the God of your descendants after you. I will bless you and I will make you a blessing. We do not deserve it, O God. We are utterly unworthy. And we thank you for our covenant head and representative, the Lord Jesus Christ, who obeyed in our place, who traveled through the wilderness, who was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin, who has reached the promised land, and in whom and through whom our passage is certain and our arrival sure. Help us, O God, as we live our lives on this earth, to look forward constantly to the hope set before us. Help us to seek your presence day by day. We do believe, O God. Help thou our unbelief. And give us assurance as we rest on your faithfulness in your Son. We pray in his name and for his sake. Amen.